Several years ago, Dr. Henry Morris wrote a little booklet entitled Christmas, Pagan or Christian? That is a question which some Christians sometimes rather thoughtlessly discuss and often take some rather extreme positions about. However, Dr. Morris' booklet is one which I heartily endorse. In it, he pointed out that many of our present-day Christian customs obviously do have little relevance to biblical Christianity, and that in fact some of those probably were pagan customs that were grafted onto Christianity in the centuries after the apostles. That in fact there is in the New Testament really no indication that the first Christians observed a Christmas. That Jesus indeed may have been born not in the winter, but in the early fall, the end of September or early October. And because of all of that, some groups of Christians, both in the past and in the present, have vigorously reacted against Christmas, sometimes rejecting it altogether, and even trying to forbid and prohibit their families and their members from observing it at all. But Dr. Morris points out how there is much in our observance of Christmas which makes it a legitimate and a wholesome reminder to the world of the Incarnation. How in an increasingly secularized and fragmented society, it is good that we have an annual universal remembrance of that great historical event. And that, amazingly, even rank unbelievers and hardened cynics somehow seem to sense at Christmas that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the family reunions, the communicating with old friends, the exchange of gifts, the emphasis on children, and the many other practices and customs are all customs that really are meaningful and appropriate. Even the Christmas tree and similar traditions have been so divested of their original pagan connotations that Christians can utilize them to encourage love and reconciliation. I heartily agree with Dr. Morris's little booklet that the observance of Christmas, even with all of its cultural trappings, is worthwhile and acceptable and helpful. But there is a part of the Christmas message and record which unfortunately is almost totally neglected, even by Christians. It is a major part of the Christmas record, and yet it is seldom, if ever, mentioned or even discussed. It is indeed the missing message of Christmas, without which none of us will even approach an understanding of what Christmas really means. And today, I'm going in this message at the risk, really, somewhat of perhaps doing that which is not so well, so popular. I'm going to present that part of the Christmas message. So open your Bibles today, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 12 through 23. There, Matthew relates three events which are nearly always overlooked, ignored, and forgotten. And yet they supply what is, I feel, probably the basic truth, at least one of the basic truths of the Advent and of our Lord's birth to earth. In the verses 12 through 15 we're going to look at in just a moment, we discover some warnings and instructions concerning a flight to Egypt. You will recall how prior to that, Matthew recorded in the first 11 verses that following the birth of Jesus some months, Magi, probably from Persia or Saudi Arabia, arrived at Bethlehem. They arrived undoubtedly some months after Jesus' birth because, first of all, the trip which began when the star appeared announcing his birth required several months. You will notice, of course, in the 11th verse that we read together today, when they arrived, they found him and Joseph and Mary no longer in the grotto or cave, but they found them now in a home, a house in Bethlehem. And you will find when we come to the 16th verse, the declaration that when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem and Herod inquired of them diligently when the star appeared, that is the star which announced the birth of the Messiah, that it was determined that the star had first appeared about 2 years earlier. All of these reasons, of course, we know, and many others, that the Magi arrived in Bethlehem at least several months after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Matthew begins to tell us three events at the 12th verse, events that are very rarely ever brought up or taught. And yet they are, as I have already said, one of the most basic parts of the record of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, there was the warning to the Magi not to return to Herod, and so to become the instruments of Herod. And there was the warning of Joseph that he was to take the child and Mary and escape an impending danger. I would like to read verses 12 and 13 while you silently follow in the reading of that passage. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the Magi departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now we're being introduced in these words to a basic message of the Christmas of Advent that is so often neglected. Joseph and Mary begin at once to learn that the birth of Jesus really means conflict and struggle. As we're going to discover in our message this morning, they already had that intimated to them rather strongly, but now they learn it in a very definite way. For the angel appears to Joseph and announces that Herod will seek to destroy the child and that therefore it is necessary that they immediately flee. And flee to Egypt with this child. I can imagine that Joseph and Mary certainly must have wondered if this child really is the Son of God, as we have been told, if this child is really the hope of his people Israel, as it was announced, then surely there is some way to secure his safety. Surely there is some miraculous way to keep him. But instead, the angel announces to them that his life is in danger and it is necessary to flee the land and to flee to Egypt. The Magi's gold, which God has divinely provided, will supply their needs while they live in Egypt. So infamous, Egypt, which had been the very epitome of struggle for Israel. It was Egypt, you will recall, of course, where the children of Israel had dwelt and where they had been cruelly treated. It was Egypt that was the land of idolatry. It was Egypt where the children of the Israelites were slain. It was the bondage and slavery of Egypt that God had miraculously delivered his people from under Moses. And now, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph to say, Joseph, with Mary and this child, you must return to the land of Egypt and dwell there, for Herod will seek to take his life. Here is another instance of the humiliation of Jesus when he entered the world. Not only was there no room for him in the Bethlehem Inn, there was no room for him in the land. And so, with his parents, he must flee to the land of Egypt. Now let's continue reading in the 14th and the 15th verses to find that the same night Joseph departed. When he arose In verse 13, we read that when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there in Egypt until the death of Herod." We do not know exactly how long that is. Some scholars say that it was 7 years. Others say no, it was only a few months. So we apparently cannot determine that with exactness, but there is no question that it was at least for a period of a few months that they dwelled in the land of Egypt until the death of Herod, in order that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Hosea, some 700 years before this very time, the Hebrew prophet Hosea had reminded the people of Israel how God had called his son and his people out of the land of Egypt. He had reminded them how, when they had been in that land of bondage and slavery, God had miraculously called out his people by death. And so by death had brought them out. And the prophet Hosea's words were also prophetic of God's history of his son, of the Messiah. Just as God had called his people Israel out of Egypt, so those words signified that God would also call out of Egypt the Messiah, the Son of God, when he came. And so that is what we're reading here in the 12th and the 13th and the 14th and 15th verses of this part of the chapter. Now in the 16th verse and following, there is the second great event that is recorded by Matthew, and it is an event that is probably the most disputed event of the Christmas record. It is the record of the slaughter of the male infants at Bethlehem. The 16th verse says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and slew all the children who were in Bethlehem and in all its borders, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." When Herod discovered that the Magi from the east had not returned through Jerusalem, but instead had departed the country another way, he surmised that the Magi were sympathetic to this infant, and it enraged him. And therefore he issued an order that was carried out that all of the male children — the word children in the 16th verse literally is the male infants, the definite article accompanying children is the masculine form, and therefore it means that he ordered the execution of all the little male children, 2 years of age and under. It is fairly easy to know what that involved, the numbers, because Bethlehem was a little village then of about 2,000 people. The borders that accompanies it, all of the little male children in Bethlehem and its borders, is a word that means its adjacent area, just around the little village. And because of its population, actuarial estimates and population studies would say that in that kind of a situation, there would have been a total of probably 3 to 4 dozen children of the age of 2 and under in the area. And about a half of them would have been male children. So that Herod, in fact, carried out the slaughter of probably between 20 and 25 little boys who were of that particular age. And this is one of the most disputed events in the Christmas record. There are many, many scholars who question and challenge that this indeed was an historical fact. However, it is completely consistent with all that we know about this man, Herod the Great. Let me just recount briefly for you, as I'm trying to bring us to the message that is conveyed by Matthew, something about this man, Herod the Great, who ruled at that time. He undoubtedly was one of the most evil, inhuman people who has ever lived. At the time of this account, he was about 70 years of age. A little boy, 2 years of age or under, certainly is no threat to Herod. He will not live that long. But he is enraged at the fact that the Magi have not returned to tell him about this child. He was an unbelievably evil man. His last months, according to Josephus, and of course the primary source of information about Herod is the first century Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus tells us that the last months of Herod were unbelievably evil. They were racked with cancer, paranoia, and gonorrhea. In those last months, he was constantly writing to Rome to ask permission to execute his own sons for treason. He had 10 wives, and from those 10 wives, he had a multitude of sons. And the palace was a constant source of treason among his own children. He at least thought to take away his power. He was so jealous of his favorite wife that on 2 separate occasions, when Herod the Great went on a particular mission, he left specific orders that if he did not return from the mission, his wife was to be murdered. He finally did murder her. He killed her, he killed her mother, he killed her grandfather, he killed her brother-in-law. Not only that, during a swimming party at Jericho, Herod himself personally drowned the high priest. Not only that, he finally murdered three of his sons. Just a short while before his death, he executed 2 of his sons, and then 5 days before he died, he murdered a third of his sons. The son who had been scheduled to succeed him upon his death, Herod himself took his life 5 days before he died. Augustus Caesar, who had been the patron and friend of Herod, upon hearing how Herod murdered his own boys, passed a jest. He took 2 words in the language that resembled one another, the word for swine and the word for son, which are almost identical and sound alike. And when when Augustus Caesar heard how Herod murdered his sons, he jested, "I would rather be Herod's swine than Herod's sons." Herod was so cruel that when his death approached, he feared that his death would not be mourned. And therefore, he ordered that all of the leading men of Israel would be gathered in the great hippodrome at Jericho. And when he died, that instantly archers would slay all of them, and there were hundreds, so that there would be mourning attached to his death. They were gathered. The hundreds of leaders of leading Israelites were gathered in the hippodrome at Jericho, but when Herod died, his orders were not carried out. They were not murdered in order that there would be mourning attached to his death. That was Herod. One of the most evil men probably ever to live. And in verse 16, that is certainly consistent with all that we know about him. That when the Magi did not return by way of Jericho, Herod decreed that every male child, 2 years of age and under, would die around Bethlehem. And there must have been 20 or 25 children put to death in the area of Bethlehem. But the baby who was supposed to die in Bethlehem was instead jogging along in the arms of his mother on a donkey back ride to Egypt. That's the second great event that is given to us in this record. Now I want to direct our attention to the third, and from that we will begin to see the message that is recorded for us. In verses 19 through 23, we then learn how God brought back Joseph and Mary and the child to the land. Verse 19, I read, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel.'" At this point, the command was just to go back to the land of Israel. No particular province was mentioned, but it is certain that Joseph intended to go back to Bethlehem. "For they are dead." That refers to the fact that not only Herod the Great, but at the time the decree was issued, his son Antipater also concurred in the slaughter of the infants, and he was the successor to be the successor of Herod. But 5 days before Herod died, he murdered that son. And 5 days later, himself died, so that the verse declares, "They are dead who sought the young child's life." And Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Just how old Jesus was at that point, we of course cannot be certain. He was at least a young child of a few years of age. And so with Joseph and Mary, he is brought back into the land of Israel. But, verse 22, when Joseph heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the place of his father Herod, Archelaus was the worst of the living sons of Herod. Just before Herod had died and had murdered his sons, he changed his will. It had previously been decreed that his son Antipas would reign in Judea, but just prior to his death, Herod changed his will and decreed that Archelaus would reign in Judea, and Archelaus was the worst of all the living sons of Herod. So that when Joseph heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. God used Archelaus to bring about his own purposes. And therefore, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, Joseph turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is a reference to the fact, almost certainly, that the prophet Isaiah, in the 11th chapter of his Old Testament prophecy, had said that when Messiah appears, Messiah shall be a root out of Jesse. And he went on to describe the Messiah, but he described him as Messiah was described in the Old Testament prophets, as a root out of dry ground, or a root out of Jesse. And the word in the Hebrew for root is from the same word that the name Nazareth is derived from. In fact, the name Nazareth is just the feminine form of the word root. So that the scriptures are saying that when the prophet said he will be a Netzar out of the tribe of Jesse, it was implying that he would come from a place like a root and named that. From a place called Nazareth. Because in Nazareth and the area of Nazareth in Galilee, the man who ruled there was the son Antipas. Though he was a very wily and a very licentious man, he was of all the sons of Herod probably the least cruel. And therefore when Joseph returned, he turned aside and went into the province of Galilee and dwelt in that little hill village of Nazareth, because the prophets of old had declared that when the Messiah of God came, he would come as a netzar out of dry ground. You see, prophecy had laid out the path of the Messiah. There were no doubt many male children born in Bethlehem. There were other families who had gone to Egypt and had returned to the land of Israel. Nazareth had stamped its name on many young men, but only in one did all prophecies come together. And that was, of course, in Jesus. And for that reason, Jesus came to be called as a term of despite and despicability, Jesus of Nazareth. That meant nothing good about him. For example, when Philip went to get Nathanael, or Nathanael went to get Philip, and Philip said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene, a Netzer." And so in Jesus, all the prophecies of the Hebrew Old Testament come together in him. Now the theme of all of this, why is all of this recorded in Matthew's gospel? The message that is intended for us in it is that the advent of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the basic truth is that his coming brings conflict and struggle. I think that probably when all of us think about Christmas, almost universally and inevitably, we think of the angels singing. We think of the star appearing. We think of all the beautiful, encouraging, bright, and light, and joyful things. But the fact of the matter is, we really have a very inaccurate picture of the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was basically, from beginning to end, conflict and struggle. I'm going to summarize it for you and then make the application as I believe it is appropriate and accurate. From the very first, when the Annunciation was made to Nazareth, it signified struggle and conflict. The angel appeared to Mary, and the angel said to Mary, "Mary, you are highly favored. You are going to conceive and bring forth a son, and he shall be called great," and so on. And Mary said to him, "Wonderful, so it will be. But how can it be, seeing I have never had intimacy with a man?" And the angel said to her, "That thing which is conceived in thee shall be conceived by the Holy Spirit." A short while later, Joseph discovers that his fiancée has conceived. And the scriptures tell us in Matthew's gospel that Joseph, being a just man, determined that he would divorce her according to the custom. For they were betrothed or engaged, and in Jewish tradition and custom, an engagement required a divorce. And Joseph therefore determined that he would divorce Mary, but he would do it privately, until the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said to him, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take unto thee Mary, your betrothed, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He shall be called great. He shall save his people from their sins." And being reassured, Joseph accepted his betrothed, Mary. A short while after that, the word comes from Caesar. There will be a registration, an enrollment. And so every Israelite must return to his own town in order to be registered for a great taxation. Joseph must go to Bethlehem. And as he goes to Bethlehem, he must take with him Mary, his betrothed, who at that point is great with child. Her pregnancy was advanced. And so Mary and Joseph must make that difficult 3-day journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem by donkey back. When they get to Bethlehem, there is no place for them. And so they finally, as you well know, find a place in the grotto or the cave, where behind the inn, apparently, the animals are kept. And in the grotto, Mary gave birth to Jesus. A few weeks after that, they go to Jerusalem, 5 miles away, in order to fulfill some of the Hebrew law. And as they are there, they are met in the temple by a godly woman, Anna. When she sees them, along with Simeon, she immediately recognizes a special child. And she takes the child, but she says to them, to Mary, "This child is set for the fall and rise of many, but a sword will pierce your heart." Shortly thereafter, the Magi arrive. And when they arrive, the angel appears to them and warns them not to return by Jerusalem. And the same night appears to Joseph and says, "Flee the land, because Herod will seek to take the child's life. And you must flee to Egypt." And Joseph with Mary heads south towards Hebron and Beersheba and the Gaza Strip, and into Egypt. Jesus' birth and Jesus' life from beginning to end really involved conflict and struggle and trouble. That's an unpopular message. Because, my friend, what it really means is that any person in whose life Jesus makes his advent, and any person in whose life Jesus is actively at work, the result of that in one's life inevitably is going to be struggle and conflict. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus said, "Think not I am come to bring peace, but a sword." My message, the message that I bring, is not going to usher in that kingdom of universal justice at this time. The message that I bring and that I send out you apostles to preach is rather going to bring, as a consequence and a result, opposition and struggle and conflict. In the life of every person where Jesus is present and working, the inevitable consequence is going to be conflict and struggle. That's a message we do not like to hear. The Apostle Peter wrote about it. In his first letter, he wrote about Christian suffering. Paul said, "Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer." The suffering of which I am speaking this morning is not the suffering of our personalities. It is not the suffering that comes to us because we are mortal beings, members of the human race. All of us, those of us who are Christian, will suffer things that come to us simply because we are human, simply because we still are subject to mortality. Our bodies are susceptible and subject to disease and pathology. Our bodies grow old and die. All of that is the suffering that comes to us, not distinctly because we're Christian, but just because we are members of the human race and mortality has not yet put on immortality. There is the suffering that comes to a person because of his personality. The Apostle Peter, when he was writing about Christian suffering, said, "I am not speaking about that kind of suffering." He said, "Don't let a Christian suffer because he is a murderer or a thief or a liar or a busybody." There are those kinds of sufferings that come to us just because they are the consequence of the kinds of people that we are. That is not Christian suffering uniquely. the Christian suffering that Jesus' birth announced and that attended the birth of Jesus is the suffering that comes to an individual particularly because of his belief and faith in Christ, because he has committed himself to certain values, because trusting in Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah, he takes the values and the standards and the doctrines and the teachings of Jesus seriously. And when he takes the teachings and the message and the truths of Jesus seriously, and because he does, Jesus is at work in his life, inevitably that person will experience constant struggle and constant opposition. Don't be deceived about it. What I am saying this morning probably makes very little sense to many of us. The fact of the matter is, I have often and still often examined my own life to try to see to what extent I experience this struggle and this conflict. Experience it just because I'm committed to certain values, because I'm committed to certain truths, because I'm committed to certain beliefs, because I'm committed to a person, Jesus Christ. I've often and still often try to look at my life and say, how much am I experiencing that conflict just because I'm a Christian? I would experience it personally. As Christ works in my life, it will be because of personal things. It will also be because of social things that I will not accept. I cannot help but remember just the other day, a few weeks ago, I was doing again some study and I read about one of the early conflicts that broke out in our country in the awful racial injustice that prevailed. I thought it was striking that a lot of it began just 15 years ago when a young black boy going home from college stopped in a bus station restaurant in Virginia. And because he wanted to buy a meal, he was fined by the police. And that began a great court case. And I remembered how in the early years of my life, I had supported that kind of thing. How I had been sympathetic to it. I remembered 14 years ago, sitting in a restaurant on Northeast 23rd Street, across the street from the church at that time, and seeing a black man with his three little boys enter the restaurant and ask the owner if he could eat. And saw the owner say no, while the embarrassed man with his children left. And I said, at that time I had begun to feel the awfulness of that. And I said something to the owner, and he said, my patrons wouldn't come to this place if I did that. Why am I saying that this morning? Today that's a dead issue, I hope. I'm saying it this morning because I wonder what other areas of my life there would be. If I were really sensitive to what Jesus said, where there would be tremendous conflict, how would I feel about the poor? How would I feel about people with tremendous personal problems? How would I feel about the underprivileged? How would I feel about wealth and poverty? what kind of conflict would there be and trouble? If our Lord Jesus Christ were incarnate on earth today, how many of our systems and traditions and customs do you think he would be in conflict to? How insensitive are we? When Jesus came, from the very beginning, from the time his birth was announced to Mary, from that time on, my friend, the basic theme of the New Testament was not tranquility and joy. It was not that for Mary. It was not that for Joseph. It was not that for Jesus. If you read the New Testament account of the birth of Jesus, you will discover that from the very moment it was announced to Mary, and that time on, the basic fact of Jesus' advent was conflict and struggle and trouble. This is not the kind of message that's popular at Christmas. I'm reminded of the story somebody told me the other day about the middle-aged bachelor who, as he proposed, began to propose to the spinster of his choice, said to her, "I've got good news for you." She said, "Good news? I've already got a cat that stays out late, a dog that growls at me, and a fish that drinks. Why do I need a husband?" And when I speak like this, there may be people present who say, "Is what he's saying good news? Conflict? Jesus' birth was trouble, trouble, trouble. Wasn't tranquility. It was trouble for Joseph, it was trouble for Mary, it was trouble and conflict for Jesus. And that was true through the whole incarnation. The difference is that for the person who is outside of Jesus Christ, he has trouble, the trouble that is the consequence of evil, the trouble that is the consequence of sin, the trouble that is the consequence of guilt, the trouble that is the consequence of self-will. But the Christian who is really walking with Jesus Christ has conflict and struggle. That is the conflict and struggle of allegiance to truth, allegiance to values, allegiance to justice, allegiance to righteousness, allegiance to a person. And my friend, there's all the difference in the world in those kinds of struggle. I'm glad for the little struggle I experience, and it's a different struggle than that as a sinner outside of Christ. My prayer this morning is that God will cause me and you to experience more of the struggle and the conflict of being Christian, so that you will not think for a moment that being Christian, in which Christ is present and at work, implies for you a tranquility and an ease. But you must understand that as a Christian, if Jesus is indeed really at work in your life, you inevitably are going to experience opposition. It will not be the opposition of a troublemaker. It will not be the opposition of a person who can't get along. It will not be the opposition of a person who is suspicious and who likes to have persecution. It will be the trouble of a person who refuses to accept standards and values and practices personally in your own life and in your own wealth and in your own home and in your own standards and in your society. You refuse to accept things that are wrong. because Jesus is present. That's what it would mean to have Christ at work. Let us bow our heads for prayer. I want to invite you to meditate upon and respond to the scripture we've read this morning while you have this moment and listen to the music. May God graciously cause the scripture we've read really to have meaning to you and to me as we pray. Jesus, grant that those present among us this morning who have never before understood that you are the eternal God the Son, who appeared in flesh, God with us, who came to give yourself, the infinite suffering one, to bear our punishment, to be buried and raised alive to enter our lives, grant this morning that they would turn to you in the privacy of this moment, understanding that it is with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. And as they do so now, turning to you in their thoughts and heart to trust you, grant that they will have the assurance that their sins are forgiven, they're born into your family for Christ's sake. Grant that we who are your people by faith will know what it is to enter more fully into the suffering of Christ and to do it joyfully. In his name I pray. Amen.